Several months ago here on the Word of Life, we were studying about the crucifixion of Jesus, the events that surrounded all of the goings-on, so to speak, that were there. And if you remember, we paused at that point as we began that study and talked about the ongoing ministry of Jesus, about what Jesus does today. I want to touch on that again and encourage you to remember in the future. What Jesus is doing right now. The book of Revelation is where we're going to begin our study today, and if you'll just open your Bible there, I'll guide you through a couple of things, and we'll see if we can find our way to what Jesus does. Revelation chapter 1 has a picture of Jesus that we are not so accustomed to seeing. It's explained, by the way, in the last couple of verses of the chapter, verse 19 and 20, tells about a vision that John has just seen of the Son of Man walking among the lampstands and seven stars and the presence of several things. The statement is made that gives us the understanding, especially in verse 20, the seven stars which you saw in the right hand, in the seven golden lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I point that out just to say that if you study Revelation chapter 1, what you will see is that the picture that's given here of Jesus is that Jesus is in full control of the messengers that carry his word to the churches. And he is also among the congregations. As he walks among the lampstands, which the lampstands are the churches, he is the Jesus that is present. Now, we have talked about that in a series of studies at the congregation at Gentry on the presence of God in our lives. Very generally, God is everywhere, but very specifically, Jesus is in fellowship with the congregations, and not just in the Lord's Supper, but in His presence. And that's what Revelation chapter 1 teaches us. Now, that's a basis for what happens in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. The statements there, specifically given to the various congregations addressed, seven different congregations, are of such a nature that we understand that Jesus knows what's going on in those congregations. Now, those congregations exist in a place where Christianity is not now the popular thing. And so they are subject to persecution. That's mentioned several times throughout chapters 2 and 3. And the persecution that's mentioned there involves, at least in part, the attempt by the persecuting powers to dethrone God. That is to say, essentially, that you may say that you worship God and God's got your back and all this kind of stuff, but we all know that's not true. Well, that's why chapter 4 shows us a picture. And the picture chapter 4 in the book of Revelation shows us is of God on the throne. And if you notice at the very beginning of the chapter, the first four verses, there is the picture of one sitting upon the throne. Now, in the midst of Caesar claiming to be God and the persecution that ensued from that and all kinds of things going on, God is still on the throne. That's the message that's come so far in the book of Revelation. Here's Jesus among the congregations. Persecution hadn't stopped that. Here's the congregations with spiritual needs, and Jesus is addressing those spiritual needs. His message is still there. Persecution hasn't stopped that. We are at the point where we see the sovereign Father, Son, Spirit on the throne. This is what chapter 4 is about. But chapter 5 brings us from a large picture, like we were just talking about, to a very specific and reduced picture. Now, this would be akin to us zooming in on something. Perhaps with our cell phone or whatever device we're using, you have a zoom feature, and what you can do is from a distance, you can focus on just one item. And chapter 5 has a focus that you and I need to see. Because of Calvary, because of everything that Jesus has done for us, Jesus is able to hold a certain position. And this position, by the way, is before the throne. Chapter 5 begins with a statement that in the hand of the one sitting on the throne was a scroll sealed with seven seals. That is, a completely sealed and unable to be opened at that point. Who is going to be able to open that? Verse 4 records that John, the one that was receiving this vision, began to weep greatly because there was no one found that could open this. But verse 5 of chapter 5 and introduces one to us, and verse 6 describes him. Listen to verse 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Now I want you to focus in the middle of verse 6 for just a moment on what was seen. What was seen was a lamb standing as if slain, right there before the throne. Now, if you study the book of Revelation, you find out that the Lamb standing there is indeed the Lamb of God. You remember the statement, perhaps, that John the Baptist made in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, about verse 29 and following, where he was looking at Jesus and talking to his disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's the Lamb standing as if slain. Now, if that's correctly identified as Jesus and the slain part is brought into this, the slain aspect is brought in, then what you and I have is a front row seat to see where Jesus is today, standing before the throne in redemptive mode, if you will. What does Jesus look like today? Now, we can say that, there are some struggles with us understanding this. I understand that Jesus is not flesh and blood like you and I now. Now, he became flesh, and there was no doubt he was like us. But now he has been changed. That resurrection body that he has is different, but are there the marks of Calvary? Well, here before the throne, the marks of Calvary. That is a clear statement. Now, if that's the case, then that means that the redemption that you and I possess is right in the middle of the throne room, where our sovereign God rules the universe. You and I have a friend there. Perhaps you remember, and then turn back just a few chapters into the book of 1 John. You'll turn across Jude into 1 John chapter 2, the first couple of verses. Notice, in speaking about Jesus and his position in the life of a disciple today, now remember Jesus, the Lamb standing as if slain before the throne, right? Here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, hear this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." You see, Jesus stands before the throne not just as a bloody reminder of what Calvary consisted of, but as a redeemer, as a satisfaction, a friend of ours, by the way, advocate for us, one who speaks up on our behalf, one who is willing to get involved in that sense. Here is Jesus standing there before the throne. Here is Jesus, our advocate, a propitiation. The word can be easily translated as satisfaction. And that would be for the sin debt that we have created by the sin that we commit. As we commit sin, we distance ourselves from God. We break the fellowship that we have with God. We don't need just rules to be able to do right. And we have rules. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," Jesus said. But we need a Savior, because our rule-keeping ability is not enough. Once we have committed sin, we can't do enough good to overcome the sin that we've committed, so we need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lamb standing as if slain, who is our advocate, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin debt. That is who we have before the throne. You and I need to be well aware of that. You and I need to be well aware that the presence of Jesus there is on our behalf. Now, we're going to talk about that again in just a few minutes. Right now, let's take a break and listen to a song.
Well, children, by and by, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathering home. We will tell the story how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God will lead us to that blessed promised land. He will guide us with his eye, and we'll follow till we die, and we'll understand it better by and by. Well, children, by and by, oh, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathering home. We will tell the story how we've overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Temptations, hidden snares often take us unaware, and our hearts are made to bleed for some thoughtless word or deed. And we wonder why the test when we fail to do our best, but we'll understand it better by and by. Oh, children, by and by, oh, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathering home. We will tell the story how we overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. Well, children, by and by, oh, when the morning comes, all the saints of God are gathering home. We will tell the story how we've overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by. And we'll understand it better by and by.
So the appearance of Jesus that we addressed before, and the presence of Jesus in the throne, we must keep in mind, was gained at a certain point in Jesus' ministry himself. We read in perhaps John chapter 19, the first few verses, and you might mark this down if you're not able to turn there now, that Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, the Jews, that is, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robes. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, as Pilate said those words, I don't know that he was doing this, but it wouldn't be far-fetched to say that perhaps he was trying to bring some pity from the crowd for what had happened to Jesus. Maybe they would think that this is enough, that Jesus has been beaten, he's been abused, he's been ridiculed. All of these things may teach him a lesson. And maybe the crowd would not say crucify, but the crowd did. What we see in this, though, think about it, is how Jesus became the lamb standing as if slain. You know, this is part of the beating, part of the punishment physically that he took, which, by the way, and if you consider it, though the physical punishment seems great, that was the smallest of the things going on that day to Jesus. He had the ugliness of all of our sins laid upon him. And we've talked about that before, and we're not going to deal with it again now. But you know that that's what stained him, so to speak. The lamb standing as if slain was actually the lamb who was slain. When Pilate spoke those words, "Behold the man," he called all of us to look at Jesus, all of us to see him. But not only us. Being the advocate and the satisfaction for our sin, Jesus called his Father to look at him. Now, the Father would gladly do that. It was the Father's will to crush him, putting him to grief. That's the words of Isaiah chapter 53. There is no doubt in my mind, from the study of Scripture, that it was indeed the Father's will that was carried out this day. Jesus asked for it. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane we referenced last Lord's Day? Jesus said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 talk about the will of God being worked out at Calvary. All of these things come together to tell us that the presence of Jesus before the throne, standing, the Lamb standing as if slain, is exactly what God willed to happen. The practical effect of that is what we addressed in 1 John chapter 2, but there is another passage that talks about this. If you can and will, turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. There is a statement there of Jesus' position relative to us and relative to God himself, the Father. And I want you to look at this, Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 23 and 24. Listen to the text. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." That's talking about the tabernacle of Israel and the various things that were done to keep that acceptable in the worship of God. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Sacrifices offered under the old were not enough for the new. Because the sanctuary of the new is that little place that we saw there in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb standing as if slain in the throne room of God. Now, I know there's much more study involved in this than what I'm presenting, but I'm trying to abbreviate this enough that we can talk about what the very next verse says. Listen to Hebrews 9:24. "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." If you understand what Hebrews 9:24 says, you understand that we reference in Hebrews 9:24 the advocate that we have, the satisfaction for sins that Jesus provides by virtue of the fact that he is the Lamb standing as if slain before the throne of God. What does God see when he looks at us? He sees the sacrifice of Jesus in front of the throne. When we request forgiveness for the umpteenth time for the sin that dogs us every day, what does God see? The redemptive work of Jesus, the Lamb standing as if slain. Why? Because you see, verse 24 tells us that he has gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you get it? Do you understand that what Jesus does today is the continuation of what he did at Calvary? Now, he's not crucified again in the sense of being born into the manger and living 30 years, being then in ministry for 3+ years, ending with the satisfaction of our sins accomplished at Calvary. That's not going to happen again. What Jesus does now is a direct continuation of what began that day at Calvary. I want to show you something in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And we have talked about this text before. We have looked at it. And I don't know that we need to detail it in great depth. But we're going to read a little passage here from Romans chapter 6 about how you and I connect to the event of Calvary. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, going through verse 7. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments. Right now, another song.
Going over home. I'll see.
The passage in Romans that we read just before the song is an essential understanding of how we connect to the Lamb standing as if slain, who is the advocate, the propitiation for our sins, who appears in the presence of God for us. That's Revelation 5, 1 John 2, Hebrews chapter 9. Romans chapter 6 tells us in verse 5, now look at this, that if we have become united or planted with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what we're after. How do we get there? And Romans 6 tells us in verse 3 and 4, in the face of some who would say to take advantage of grace and commit all the sin you want to because there's plenty of grace from God to forgive, which is what verse 1 and 2 say that some are doing there, verse 3 and 4 remind these people and us that at the point that we are buried with Jesus in baptism, we are united to his death. Look at verse 3. That's what it says. You cannot go around this and deny what it says. You might say that it doesn't apply, but Paul says it does. Verse 4 points out that since we have been buried with him through baptism into death, we also will be raised, and we will have that glory that God gives, so we can walk in newness of life. There's nothing complicated about this. If you want the benefit of the Lamb standing as if slain, you got to be connected to him. The benefit that we receive is a friend in the middle of sin. Our residence now can be forgiveness instead of falling short. That's what 1 John 2 talks about. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that everything Jesus did, he did so that he could stand before the presence of God right there for us. Romans chapter 6 reminds us that we can connect to Calvary, that is, to the Lamb standing as if slain. Like I said, it's not complicated. In fact, it's denied by many people because it doesn't sound like what they want it to sound like. I make no apology for speaking what the book says. That is what the book says. We have, over the years of the Word of Life, encouraged you to reference the Scripture and look at this and ask the questions to come to a determination of truth. We have talked about faith that comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God numerous times. Have faith on this, on the continuing ministry of Jesus. He is the Lamb standing as if slain. He is our advocate. He is our satisfaction. He is there in the presence of God for us, and we connect all of that by, as believers, being baptized into the death of Jesus so that we can participate in the resurrection of Jesus and live a life in the place of forgiveness. Next week on the Word of Life, we'll have some more to say, and I can guarantee you that that's the case. I want you to join us, make a special point to. That'll be the last program that we have on the Word of Life next week. You join us then, Lord willing, and God bless you through the week. Thanks.